Stephen was one of the orphans to help with the church. Acts 6:8 tells us that he was a man full of grace and power, and he did great wonders and miraculous things. And he was such a powerful preacher that he was making a tremendous impact with the people in Jerusalem. In fact, he was making such an impact that he got in a little bit of trouble. He got in trouble with the Pharisees, with the church rulers. And they said, Stephen, you need to come in and we need to have a talk. And so they basically told him, you can't preach about Jesus Christ. And Stephen launches into probably one of the greatest sermons in all of the Bible. Acts 7 gives the text of that sermon. And it enraged the Pharisees so much that they incited the crowd to drag Stephen outside and brutally stone and murder him. Now, Stephen, he was a good person. It's a pretty bad thing that happened to him. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? It's a really tough question. It's one we probably all have struggled with. It's one that I'm not sure that there is a tremendously great answer for, but I do think that Acts chapter 8 is going to give us some insight into the answer of this. So before we jump into Acts chapter 8, it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Acts. Pastor Paul and Pastor Matthew took us through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, but it's been a little bit. So we need to do a little bit of review of the first seven chapters. And as I was thinking about how to do this, I was thinking, I don't know how to review seven chapters of Acts in a very short period of time. So I'm going to turn to the experts at the Bible Project. They really do great jobs with this. So here is Acts 1 through 7 in 6 minutes.
One of the earliest accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, death, and resurrection, was written by a man named Luke.
We know it as the Gospel of Luke, but Luke continued the story in a second volume,
called the Book of Acts, and it's all about what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection.
Acts begins with the disciples, who are hanging out with Jesus, who's just come back to life, which is mind-blowing to imagine.
And then for weeks, the risen Jesus kept teaching them about his upside-down kingdom, the new creation that he launched through his death and resurrection.
This is exciting stuff, and the disciples are ready to go tell the world.
But then Jesus tells them to wait, and to stay in Jerusalem until they receive a new kind of power, so they can be faithful witnesses to Jesus and his kingdom. Then he says that their mission is going to begin in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea and Samaria, and then from there out into the nations. It's like a road map for the whole book of Acts. Then the disciples saw Jesus enthroned as king of all creation.
So the disciples wait, wondering when this power is going to come. And then comes the time of Pentecost.
So this is an ancient Israelite festival. It's during the early summer, and thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come back to Jerusalem from all over the world, all these different languages and cultures colliding in the city.
And the disciples are together in a house, which is suddenly filled with rushing wind along with fire. Fire splinters off into tongues of fire hovering over people's heads. What's this all about?
Yeah, so Luke is tapping into a repeated Old Testament theme. When God's presence showed up similarly at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. Then later, when God's glory came in a pillar of fire, it filled the tabernacle when he came to live among them.
That was just one pillar of fire, not many.
Exactly. Luke's making an important point here. This is God's personal temple presence, God's spirit that was foretold by Israel's prophets. And now it's come to take up residence in the new temple of Jesus' body, that is, his people. They've become little mobile temples where God now dwells.
And they start to tell stories about Jesus, but they're speaking in languages that they didn't know before, yet all the visitors can understand them. What's this all about?
Well, Peter gets up to explain that this is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes based on the scriptures. God's plan was always to use the unified family of Abraham to bring peace and justice to the world. But the tribes of Israel had been scattered because of the exile. Now, here at Pentecost, representatives from all of the tribes come back together and they're introduced to their Messiah, the crucified and risen Jesus, so they can now become the restored people of Israel.
And thousands of them start following the way of Jesus.
Which brings us to Luke's tale of two temples. So you've got the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, where Jesus' disciples worship like the rest of the Israelites. But now there's also Jesus' temple, which consists of people. This temple's meeting together in homes all over Jerusalem, and they were approaching life in a radical new way.
Right, think about it. Many of these pilgrims aren't even from Jerusalem, so they formed these new families, and they're all depending on each other.
Yeah, people would sell their stuff, provide for the poor among them. They ate their meals together. They said their daily prayers together.
They were learning from the apostles what it meant to live as if Jesus is the true king of the world. And it must have been exhilarating.
But it wasn't all fun and games. Being God's temple is serious business, just like in the Old Testament. So you might know about that strange story in the book of Leviticus about two priests who disrespect God in the temple and then suddenly die. Well, Luke includes here a similar story of two disciples who dishonor God's spirit in this new temple, and they suffer a similar fate.
So there's corruption in the community. But the bigger problem is coming from the outside.
Yeah, from the other temple. Its leaders are threatened by this new messianic movement, and so they arrest the apostles, they try to stop them. And this brings us to the final story in the Jerusalem section of Acts. We're introduced to a new disciple, Stephen.
Oh yeah, Stephen. He's on fire. He steps up as a leader among the disciples to serve the poor, and he would go to the temple courts to teach people about the way of Jesus.
So the temple leaders arrest Stephen, and they find false witnesses to accuse him of dishonoring Moses and of being a terrorist who's threatening the temple.
In response, Stephen gives this powerful speech about how predictable this whole situation was.
Yeah, he retells the whole Old Testament story, highlighting characters like Joseph, Moses, and the prophets, people who are consistently rejected and persecuted by their own people. Israel's been resisting God's representatives for centuries, and so their rejection of Jesus and now of his followers is a rejection of God himself.
They get angry, and they start to execute him by picking up rocks and smashing him to death.
And as he's dying, he commits himself to the way of Jesus, to suffer because of the sins of others. He even cries out, "Lord, don't hold the sin against them."
This is basically what Jesus said at his death.
Exactly. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Jesus movement, with many more to come. But this persecution contains seeds of hope, which is why Luke introduces us to a new character here, a religious leader named Saul. He stands over Stephen's dead body and even approves of the whole thing.
Wait, Saul, you mean the man who becomes the apostle Paul?
Yes. Luke is showing how even this tragic murder can't stop Jesus' kingdom. And so many persecuted disciples scatter out of Jerusalem, and just as Jesus said, they head into Judea and Samaria. Now, the story of what happens there, that's what the next section of Acts is all about.
Open up your Bibles, if you have them, or the Bibles in the pews there, to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Now Saul approved of putting Stephen to death." Now, at first glance, this seems a little out of place, because really, Saul approving of putting Stephen to death feels like it should belong to chapter 7, because that was the story of Stephen being put to death. But if you think about it, I think the reason when they put the Bible together, they put this in chapter 8 instead of chapter 7, is because this is not the end of anything. It's the beginning. Like the Bible Project guy said, this is the beginning of the next chapter of the book of Acts, and Saul will become a main player. So that's why it's in chapter 8 and not chapter 7. Now, that word approved in there, it doesn't just mean he was like, yeah, that's probably a good idea to do that. The Greek word that Luke uses here for approved means to be pleased with, to encourage, to cheer it on. So he wasn't just a bystander. And in chapter 7, it even says that the people that were stoning them laid their coats at Saul's feet. Some people may read that and go, well, he must have been kind of a lower, kind of a peon guy, and he held the coats for everybody. No, that was a place of honor. That was a sign of honor. He was there as a church official, approving and cheering on the execution of Stephen. Verse 1 goes on to say, "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." Now, The word scattered here is a Greek word. Well, there's two words in Greek for scattered. One is like if you take some ashes or you take some dust and you throw it up in the air and it just kind of disperses everywhere and it's lost. That's one type of scattering. The other type of scattering is the word that's used when Jesus used the parable of the sower. You take some seed and you throw it. You scatter it. But it's with the specific intention of dispersing it so it can grow. And that's the word that Luke uses here. Because the disciples were scattered, not to be lost, but to be planted. And we're going to see how important it is that the words that he selected there was. Now, it's interesting, too, at the end of this verse, it says, all of them were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Now, why is it that they got to stay in Jerusalem? Why weren't they put to the same fate as Stephen? I really don't know. But I really do believe that it was God's hand protecting them from the Pharisees. Because it's not like they stayed and kept their mouths shut. Oh, no. They kept preaching, and God kept them there in Jerusalem to continue to grow that church while many of the other ones were scattered. Look at verse 2. Some devout men buried Stephen and mourned loudly for him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he would drag away men and women and put them in prison. Now, the word for ravaging here, it's hard to explain how bold and strong of a word. It's the same word that you would use when an army would come in and not just defeat someone, but completely destroy and annihilate it. It's the word that you would use if a wild animal would come and tear its prey apart limb for limb. That's the thought here of what Saul was doing to the church. He was ravaging them. And not just one. He was going house to house, because that's where the people met, were in houses, and he would drag them out, men and women, okay? He was an equal opportunity ravager, and he would drag them off to prison. Now, he could not execute them on the spot because the Pharisees weren't allowed to do that. But he would get others to do his dirty work, just like with Stephen. He would incite the crowd. And as you read, as we continue to study through the book of Acts, we will see Paul, as he's later known, we will see him regret so much this part of his life. And he actually talks about men and women that were put to death because of him. You know, persecution shouldn't be any surprise to us as Christians. Jesus told us to expect it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, it says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me. And that's what was happening. These believers in the early church were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. Verse 4, therefore, okay, that's a transition word. This is what's happening next because of all of this. Because of the death of Stephen, because of the scattering, because of the persecution, therefore those who had been scattered, planted, went through the places preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming the Christ to them. Now when it says they went through the places preaching the word, don't think that every one of these people that went was like a formal preacher or a formal pastor. They were really, the indication here is more so that they were just sharing their faith. And I find that encouraging because as we go through the places that we go, we don't have to give formal sermons to the people that we meet. But just like these believers did as they were scattered, we need to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in our everyday conversations with them. And look where Philip went. Okay, now Philip, this was not the apostle Philip. Okay, this was the deacon Philip. And so in Acts chapter 5 or 6, when they appoint the deacons, Stephen was one of them. Philip was also named as one of them. So this is not the apostle Philip. This is the deacon Philip. He went down to the city of Samaria. And you can see on the map here, Samaria is this area north of Jerusalem. It's between Jerusalem and between Galilee, where Jesus grew up. So Jesus was very familiar with Samaria. He would have traveled back and forth through there many, many times. And you're all quite familiar with the different stories of the Samaritans in the Bible. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Well, why would that be? Why would they hate the Samaritans with such a passion? 750 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrian army came in and they completely destroyed Jerusalem. And as part of their conquering, this is the exile, that much of the Old Testament is about the exile period. This is the beginning of that exile. But as part of the exile, the Assyrians went into that area of Samaria, which was all Jews at that time, and they took all of the upper class, the rich people. And they took all of the middle class, but they left the poorest of the poor, and they left the lower class people, and then they brought in some of their own people, and they forced them to live together. Well, over time, the low class Jews and the imported Assyrians, they started intermarrying, and they started to create a race, a mixed race, that would become known as the Samaritans. And so the reason that the Jews hated the Samaritans so much is because they were part Jew, but the really low-class ones, and part Assyrian or Gentiles. And so they were a mixed race. You want to talk about systemic racism? The Jews and the Samaritans were incredibly racist to each other. Now, not all the Jews, not Jesus, because he makes the hated Samaritan the hero in the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Samaritan. You know, when most people hear of the Good Samaritan and we have Samaritan's Ministries, you know, Franklin Graham has Samaritan's Purse, it's a good word in our culture today. When we think of Samaritan, we think of someone who helps, mostly because of that parable. It was not a good word in that time. And so for Philip, a Jew who would have had this, he would have grown up with this racism towards the Samaritans, for him to go to Samaria, and it says there in verse 4, to proclaim the Christ to them was a huge, huge deal. You want to know how, as believers, we can overcome racism? You need to have the love of Christ for everyone that you meet. And you need to see them as God's creation. And you need to hear the call of God on your heart to share that with them. Not necessarily preach a sermon, but share as you go. That will overcome all racism. It did for Philip. Really, what we see happening here is Philip is doing this because they were scattered because of the persecution. And what we see happening here is a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think we have a slide for that, Jesus tells the disciples, this is their command, this is Jesus told them this before he left. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. He told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they were doing a pretty good job of that. And in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Acts chapter 8 is several chapters away from when they received the power of the Holy Spirit. They were no longer commanded to wait after that. They were told to wait before that. But guess what? They hadn't gone. They hadn't moved on yet. And so it took a bad thing happening to a good person, the execution of Stephen, to scatter them, to be planted throughout Judea and Samaria. And so that's what we see Philip fulfilling Acts chapter 1, verse 8 here. Look at verse 6. It says, the crowds, this is talking about Philip in Samaria, the crowds were paying attention with one mind to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed or limped on crutches were healed. And so there was much rejoicing in that city. So Philip was not just preaching God's word to them. He was not just sharing about Jesus. He was healing people. He was performing miracles. Now, this is a sign of the apostolic gifts. There was much healing. There was much miracles in those early days, because when the early apostles came and they preached the word, God backed it up with these miracles to authenticate that this is my work. This is my movement. This isn't just a bunch of guys out there telling stories. This is my work. We don't see that today because we have God's word. They didn't have that then. And so these gifts, these signs were done to confirm and to authenticate the work and the message from God. Now, verse 9 starts a really strange account. And when I first read this, I'll be honest, I wasn't exactly sure what to do with it. This is the account of Simon, not Simon Peter. Simon was a pretty common name in those days. This is Simon. Sometimes he's called Simon the Sorcerer, Simon Magnus. That's the Greek word for sorcerer. It says, now a man named Simon had previously been practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. That word astonish, it has the indication that he had bewitched them. He had kind of brainwashed them. He had taken them captive by his magic, by his powers, and it's demonic, satanic powers. And he was claiming to be someone great. And I think that's a really key phrase here, because as we read the account of Simon, we're going to see one thing about him, and he has an incredible amount of pride. And if you ever come across someone who's claiming to be great, run the other way. The great people never claim to be great. Other people may say, hey, that's a great person. They don't claim themselves to be great. Verse 10, and all the people from great to small were paying attention to him, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they were paying attention to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic arts. And the magic arts is, it's not just like doing a magic trick, okay? He wasn't like, pick any card. He was doing miracles, but not from God, from Satan. And Satan occasionally empowers people to do that to authenticate his ministry within people. So this was not a good man. And I want you to notice there, in verse 6, it says the crowds were paying attention with one mind what was being said by Philip. But then as we get down, and it kind of goes back in time a little bit, when it talks about Simon in verse 10, it says all the people had been paying attention to him. It uses that phrase twice. They were paying attention to him. They were paying attention to him. So I suspect that in addition to Simon being extraordinarily proud, he was probably more than a little bit jealous, because he did have the attention of the people, and now he no longer does. Folks, you're going to come across maybe not people who are doing magic tricks from the devil, but there's going to be a lot of things out there that want to take you captive. Colossians talks about that. You see it all the time. You see false teachers who want to astonish you with their message, where they want to take you captive with their thoughts, with their philosophies. And you have to really be on the guard for it. You can't be paying attention to that. You need to be paying attention to what Jesus has to say. Verse 12, but when they believed, speaking of the people in Samaria, when they believed Philip as he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were being baptized. So here we have what I think is the answer to the question that we started with. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, we have Samaritans, the lowest of the low, the scourges, the outcasts of Jewish society, being preached to and being saved. They're believing, both men and women. Luke makes a very specific point there. Both men and women were being baptized. So why do bad things happen to good people? Well, I think much like what Daniel said, you know, it's sin. We live in an evil and broken world. And bad things happen to all people, not just good people. Bad things happen to all people because we live in an evil and a broken world. But what we see time and time again is that God in his glory will use these bad things that happen to good people for his own good and high and holy purposes. And that's what we see here. The direct result of Stephen being executed was that it scattered, it planted these other believers in the areas that Jesus had told them to go to anyway, but it kind of gave them a little bit of a kick in the pants to get them out there preaching the word, doing the signs, and making new believers of both men and women. And it starts in Samaria. Who would have thought that? A little ironic, I think. Look at verse 13. Now, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and the great miracles taking place, he was repeatedly amazed. So now we've got this Satan worshiper, this guy that had these powers, satanic powers. And it's saying that he believed and he was baptized and he continued on. Three things. He believed, he was baptized, and he continued on. But was his faith real? Or was it kind of counterfeit? And the rest of the text here reveals this. I like the point where it says that he was repeatedly amazed. I almost can picture him going, man, that's a good trick. Wonder how they did that. That's better than mine. I almost think it was kind of professional curiosity. And I say that because I know the rest of the story, so let's dig into that. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem, okay, remember the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't get scattered. They stayed in Jerusalem. When they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, okay, word got back to them, and they were probably going, what? Where? What? I'm not sure if they necessarily completely believed it. And so they sent Peter and John. They said, we're going to send two of our top guys out and check this out. Verse 15, they came down and they prayed for them, them being the Samaritan people, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a little bit troubling, because as a believer, I believe that when you come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need anybody to lay hands on you for you to receive the Holy Spirit. But let me explain what I think is happening here and why that didn't happen in this instance. I believe that the reason that the Holy Spirit was withheld from these believers until Peter and John came is because this is the way that God was truly authenticating that even the lowly Samaritans had a part in his kingdom. And the reason that this had to happen this way is because Pentecost, which we saw in the review, was God's stamp of approval on these believers in Jerusalem. And what we see happening here is essentially the Samaritan Pentecost. And Peter and John had to be there to witness it, because then they took that information back to Jerusalem, to the other apostles, and they said, this is the real deal. This is not just fake. God's Holy Spirit descended upon these people just like it did on us. And I believe, even though it doesn't say it, that these people were likely speaking in foreign languages. The same thing that happened at Pentecost happened here. And the reason that Peter and John had to come is because they were the witnesses, and they took it back because the apostles would believe them. They might not have even believed Philip if he would have told them this, but they believed Peter and John. This was the Samaritan Pentecost. And in a few weeks and in a couple of chapters, we're going to see another Pentecost. Sonny's going to be teaching us about the Gentile Pentecost, and something like this will happen again, because God wanted to authenticate and remove all doubt that the Gentiles, you and I, have a place in God's kingdom as well. Verse 18. Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me, let me buy it, as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Ah, now we see a little bit more about Simon. And was his faith real? No, I don't think it was. Believing about Jesus didn't save him. He didn't believe in Jesus, he believed about Jesus. Being baptized does not save you. Following an apostle like he did does not save you. Because he still had so much pride in his heart that he didn't want to be usurped by Peter and John, and he wanted that power so that everyone I lay hands on will receive this power as well. And probably in the back of his mind, he thought, "I can charge a pretty penny for that. That's a good trick." Now, I want you to see how Peter responds. How does Peter respond to this person who had believed about Jesus, who had been baptized, who had been following Philip? Was Peter like, "Well, let me just tell you a little bit here. Let me teach you just a bit"? Peter's pretty harsh. Look at verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you because you thought you could acquire the gift of God with money.'" Peter is literally telling him, "To hell with you and your money." That's literally what he's saying. "You have no part or share in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent." Repent. That had been missing from Simon from the very beginning. He had believed about Jesus. He had been baptized. He had been following. He had never repented of his pride. He had never repented from his sins. "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart, the pride, will be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness." Peter kind of lets him have it. He exposes his counterfeit faith because of the fruit that he continued to see in his life. There's no coddling. There's no hesitation. He's speaking a harsh truth in love. And are we willing to do that today when the Simons of this world come our way? In fact, Simon, this was such a powerful thing that we have, and I did not know this until I looked this up, we have a word in our English language called simony. Frank's nodding his head. He knew that. I didn't know that. Simony, if you look it up in the dictionary, it will be there. Simony is a phrase for the buying and selling of church or religious favors. Simony, named after Simon, because his heart did not repent. And we know that because look at verse 24. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now, that's not a humble thing going, I really repent and I want this. Nobody can repent for your sins except you. You can't ask someone else to do that. And that's what Simon was asking. He could not humble himself to do it himself. And he may have even said that a little bit sarcastically, I'm not sure. I tend to read sarcasm into a lot of things that I see. But you can almost see that. It's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Why don't you do that for me? Frank, why don't you repent of my sins? Then we'll both be good, right? It doesn't work that way. There's no humility. There's no repentance. There's no confession. He just wanted to buy the power so that he could get the attention of the people again, so he could continue to profit from those powers. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You must be broken over your sins, and we must repent in order to be saved. And then verse 25, this section ends. It says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they'd finished that ministry. Many people believed. They were baptized authentically, received the Holy Spirit. And then as they made their way back to Jerusalem, they didn't just go with doing nothing. They preached that word in every village they went through to get back there. And next week, Daniel Buller is going to be sharing about another encounter with Philip and another believer, kind of the opposite of Simon. Simon had a false faith. We'll see an example of someone with a true faith. So, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, again, we live in an evil and broken world. But God will use those situations, if you let him, for his good and high and holy purposes. You know, many of you knew Josh Reynolds, a good person. He had a heart attack and died, and he was in his mid-40s. That's a bad thing happening to a good person. I am looking forward to how God will use that to continue the ministry that Josh had started through Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He touched many people. And it will be fascinating to watch how God uses this bad thing to accomplish his high and holy purposes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in spite of living in a broken and sinful world and then bad things happening all over, that you can redeem those things and that you can use them for your high and holy purposes, just as you use the execution of Stephen to launch the ministry into other areas, and you saved even the Samaritans. And Lord, when it comes to pecking order, we may be even lower than them. And yet you saved us as well. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for not leaving us in the dung heap or the dirt pile, but you lifted us up out of there with the blood of your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen. You know, we got a little unfinished business. I never finished the story. James, you know him as Jim Elliot. And when he and his four friends went into the jungles of Ecuador and were murdered by the Akua Indians, God accomplished far more in their deaths than could have been accomplished in their lives. Because Jim Elliot continues to impact people today. His wife Elizabeth Elliot picked up his ministry and took their daughter and went back to the same tribe that killed her husband. And that testimony has reverberated throughout the generations. This quote is pretty famous. I've said it many times. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, I've known for years that Jim Elliot had said that. He'd written it in his diary. But what I didn't know was the context of which that is contained. And I've got a little three-minute video that I want to close with. And sometimes I think that we are afraid to step out, probably like Philip and all those new believers. They were afraid to leave Jerusalem because they were afraid of the unknown. They were afraid that bad things would happen to them. And so they didn't go. And I fear that sometimes myself, and maybe some of you, are afraid to heed God's calling and go and do the things that he's told us to do because we're afraid of bad things that might happen. Jim Elliot was not afraid. Let this video be the call to action for us. As we celebrate the freedoms and the independence that we have, let this be our call to action to heed God's word. You're dismissed after this is over.
Our dreams are tawdry, showy, but cheap and of poor quality when they are compared to the leading of God. They are not worthy of the aura of wonder we usually surround them with. God only doeth wonders. His hand can work nothing less. In my own experience, I have found that the most extravagant dreams of boyhood have not surpassed the great experience of being in God's will. I believe that nothing could be better. His will is always a bigger thing than we bargain for, but we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father, let me loose my clutch on everything temporal, my life, my possessions. Lord, help me release the tension of my grasping hand. Open it as Christ's was opened to receive the nail of Calvary, that I might be unleashed from all that binds me. God, saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Surely those who know the great compassionate heart of God must deny their own loves to share in the expression of his. Compelled by his call from the throne above, from those round about, and even from the damned souls below, I dare not stay home while others perish. It makes me boil when I think of the power we profess and the utter impotency of our action. We are spiritual pacifists in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and the tombs themselves are not colder than our well-fed churches. Their condemnation is written in the dust on their Bible covers. We are content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. Young men are going into professional fields because they don't feel called. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants. We need a stirring. May God send us forth, because he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I pray that the Lord will give you a hallowed daredevil spirit in lifting the sword of truth, consuming you with a passion that is called by the cultured citizen of Christendom fanaticism, but known to God as that saintly madness that led his son through bloody sweat and hot tears to glory. How long dare we go on without passion and love? Not long, I pray, Lord Jesus, not long.
Thank you.